take those words to that song and now make them our prayer, Lord, ready to do your will. And that's the type of heart that we need to have when we approach God, especially when we're studying your word, that we not come with haughty, uplifted hearts, but humble hearts, Lord, willing to receive from the Master and willing to put into practice all that you reveal to us and that you command us to do. And so we pray for that. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would use your word today to break them of self-sufficiency, that they would see their need for the Lord. Pray for any this morning here that are not walking with the Lord. They've taken charge themselves and they're making their own decisions apart from the Lord. And I pray this morning, Lord, you would break us of that, Lord. What a dead end that is. And so help us to realize just the wisdom of walking by faith and following the Lord. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that you would bless them as they teach the word of God, that you might use those pastors, those teachers, those communicators to get your word across. Pray that the ears of the congregation would be open to hear the message of the gospel and the message of Christ, and that they would be also willing to do your will. Thank you for our missionaries that represent us this morning. They're on foreign fields and literally risking their lives in India and Burma and even Mexico, Lord. And we lift them up to you and ask for your blessing upon them, their marriages, the staff, all that they're doing on this Lord's Day. Bless them, Lord, as they share you and as they exalt the Lord. So, Lord, speak to us now. Let us be ready to do your will. Lord, you reveal yourself to us through the teaching of the word this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1, and we're going to look through verse 35. This is a large chunk of scripture this morning, and we've entitled it, Who Will God Accept? Who Will God Accept? Now, as you're turning there, please check your cell phone. I mean, if you happen to bring it in, that's fine, but please either turn it off or put it on the vibrating mode, if you would please. And if your phone rings, don't answer it. Okay. We've had some folks actually talking on the phone during the service, which I find hard to believe. If that happens, that phone is mine, okay? I'm just letting you know that. I'm smiling when I say it, but I'm really mad inside. So you don't answer that phone, okay? Just turn it off right now. Just turn that thing off. Of course, Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts, and we've entitled it The Acts of God. And primarily what we're looking at is again, information within this book that is prescriptive. There are various things in here that God prescribes to us, but some of the material is descriptive. And I would say a major portion of this book is descriptive. God is describing what he did in this 38-40 year period. Some of the information is prescriptive, but much of it is descriptive. It's an historical narrative. And so we come now to a major transition in the book of Acts, where now the Gentiles are going to come in. This is a Jewish church, but now God's going to make some changes. Now, let's pick it up in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. The middle of verse 9, we're going to look at this vision that God gives to Peter in Acts 10:9. It says, "And Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object, like a great sheet, coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' And again a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." Well, we're dealing this morning with some real prejudice, some real deep-seated prejudice. And I love the story a number of years ago where a pastor was driving a school bus in Australia. And on board the particular bus were Aborigines that are very, very dark-skinned native people. And then, of course, some of the Aussies that, of course, came over from Europe, very, very fair-skinned, very, very white-skinned. And the bus driver was sick and tired of them always picking on each other, making fun of the color of their skin and their features and all this. So one day as he was driving them, he pulled the bus over and he says, "That's it." Everybody on my bus has green skin. So he went over to one of the Aborigines and he says, what color skin do you have? And he says, I have green skin. He goes, okay, you're welcome to ride the bus. Went over to one of the Aussies, white skin. He says, what color skin do you have? He goes, I have green skin. He goes, very good. You're welcome to ride the bus. Everybody that rides my bus has green skin. So he went back, sat down, and began to drive the bus. And for 15 minutes, there was peace and quiet. And he says, I finally have gotten it across. He heard a little voice in the back of the bus that said, okay, light green on the left side of the bus, dark screened on the right. This prejudice that we're looking at this morning is so deep-seated. It actually goes back thousands of years. And what I'm referring to is the Jewish hatred for the Gentiles. But let me just say, it wasn't one-sided, it was two-sided. The Gentiles equally hated the Jews. And so what we have now in these two chapters, chapters 10 and 11, is God working on the heart of the Gentiles and God working on the heart of the Jews, and the admission of Gentiles into a predominantly Jewish church. Now, all of us in this room have prejudice. There are certain things that we don't like. There are certain things we were brought up with. And we have ways of judging people and responding to people. Sometimes it's based upon their appearance. Sometimes it's their ancestry. Sometimes it's their age. Maybe their achievement. Maybe their affluence. But these two chapters are crucial to us because the Holy Spirit's felt led and directed by the Lord God Himself to record for us 1.5 chapters dealing with this specific issue. So we're not going to breeze over it and just say, okay, well, it's a history lesson. It's great that the Gentiles were admitted into the church. But we're going to take our time and we want to look at this chapter and a half dealing with this specific problem. Now, I want to note something about it. Peter is given a vision, and that vision is repeated 2 times. Cornelius, who is a Gentile, is given a vision, and his vision is repeated 4 times. Now, that's interesting. We're getting God's perspective on this. This is not man. This is God that's saying this. And it's also interesting to note, as we begin, that God first talks to a Gentile, then to the apostle Peter. Now, we would have reversed this had we been orchestrating these events and allowing the Gentiles to come in. But this is God's doing. This is something that God's going to do. Now, we keep in mind that the church is about 10 years old. And God has been very clear about the fact that this church was going to be the great melting pot of the world. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, up to this point, this is a Jewish church. And the thinking of the Jew is, okay, some others can join us, but they're going to go through the Jewish door. When they come in, they're going to have to submit to the Hebrew traditions, the Old Testament series of rituals, and they're going to submit to ceremonial law. They're going to become proselytes to Judaism, and then we'll welcome them into the church. And I'm sure there were those on the opposite side that were thinking, well, this needs to be more Greek. This needs to be more Grecian in its flavor. And so who's going to win? I mean, what is God's plan in all of this? And Israel up to this point is really not reaching out to the Gentiles. So God here gives us this incredible account of how the Gentiles were brought into the church. Now, I encourage you this morning to take notes. The reason we're taking notes is because we are hoping and desiring that God will speak to us. And so we take notes that when God does speak to us, and I believe he will, we then need to write it down. Because, I mean, if God's going to take the time to communicate some truth to us, some principle to us, he definitely wants us to write it down because he wants us to submit to it. He wants us to obey it and to become part of our lives as we study together. So I encourage you to do so. Okay, so here's the 3 areas we want to look at as we look at these verses. Verses 1 through 8 is preparation of Cornelius. We want to look at how God is working behind the scenes, and the Spirit of God through Luke gives us this insight. Then in verses 9 through 23, we have the preparation of Peter. So God's working on Cornelius, a Gentile. Then God works on the apostle Peter, who is a Jew, and God tenderizes his heart. Then in verses 24 to 35, we see the preparation of Caesarea, this Gentile city, this capital of Judea, that God would use it as the birthplace of the Gentiles into the church. I mean, he could not have chosen a better place. And so let's start by looking at this preparation of Cornelius. It says in verse 1, now there was a certain man of Caesarea named Cornelius. Now we left off with the ministry of Peter. We had seen the conversion of the Apostle Paul, future Apostle Paul, Saul, and we looked at how there was a death threat made upon his life while he was in Jerusalem. So the disciples took him, and they shipped him away to Tarsus, back to his hometown. Then the Bible picks up again with Peter and begins to describe how God was using Peter. I mean, God used him to literally raise up a quadriplegic. Then he used him a day or so later with the raising of the dead of a woman by the name of Tabitha or Dorcas. I don't know why you would name your daughter Dorcas. It's such a dork name. But Dorcas, and he names her that. He raises her from the dead. So we left off with Peter, and then we see these words in Acts 9:43 that set the direction of chapter 10. And it says, and it came about that he, Peter, stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Now that right there says something. It says that God is stretching Peter. According to ceremonial law, a Jew would not associate with a tanner and certainly wouldn't stay in the home of a tanner, because a tanner touched carcasses. They touched animals that were not only dead, but some of them were ceremonially unclean animals. And so now we see God stretching Peter so that Peter is staying at a Jew's house that loves the Lord, but this Jew is a tanner. Isn't it amazing how God stretches us? I mean, you look at your life this morning and maybe you look back a year and you say, wow, boy, the changes God has brought. Some of the things that God does. I mean, you're a shy person, so your boss calls you and says, guess what? You're now going to represent the company. What? I mean, I don't even like to introduce myself, and you want me to represent this company. You got to get somebody else. They'll do a lot, but no, I want you to do it. So this is God stretching us. You don't like to speak to groups of people, so God says, okay, I want you to do the training. Get someone else to do the training. I don't want to train. I'm going to train myself. I don't want to train anybody else. And he said, well, that's what you need to do. Maybe it's some physical condition of your body that God is stretching you in. Maybe it's a relationship in the home, at work, in the neighborhood that God is stretching you in. And God does this. God is in the process of conforming us to his image. And so we see behind the scenes, God is stretching Peter. He starts here in this ninth chapter, and now we see him in chapter 10, and God is going to stretch him even further beyond his own imagination. So now the Bible says that there was a certain man at Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is 30 miles north of Joppa, where Peter is. It's called Jaffa, but it's called Joppa in the Bible itself. And this city of Caesarea was the capital of Judea. This was Herod's residence. This is where Herod was. It was Herod who had literally rebuilt this particular seaport community on the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. There are some key individuals as we get into the book of Acts that we will see associated with Caesarea. Pilate, for instance, we read about him in the Gospels, Felix and Festus. All of these individuals will be associated with this place called Caesarea. It is in Caesarea that King Herod actually built this, his own little harbor. I mean, and to this day, when you go there, you can see it. This area that he actually put in breakwaters and did stuff with the coast in order to calm the water down and literally to have boats right there at his palace. It also is this particular place that a man, Pontius Pilate, was at. Now, this is interesting. History says nothing about Pontius Pilate. And there have even been those that have challenged the Bible that says, well, you know, you Christians have recorded in your Bible Pontius Pilate. There's no evidence. There's nothing that would even suggest this person even existed. But it's interesting. A few years ago, they came across a stone that they're calling Pilate's stone. As they were digging through and doing archaeological digs in Caesarea, they flipped over this stone, and the stone gave the inscription of dedication to Pontius Pilate. So God has a way of kind of humoring some of these folks that are unbelievers, and he basically has this stone. So they have the replica there, but the other one's in the Museum of Natural History there in Israel. But he truly is. It didn't matter whether they found it or not. It's true. God declared that it was true. Jesus stood before this man. Well, it mentions that this man's name was Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's also called a centurion. A centurion was a Roman officer over 100 men, probably likened unto, in our day, a captain is what it would be. Now, many believe that centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were the basic building blocks for an army. So he was over 100 men. He was working for a despised government. The Jews absolutely hated Rome. And so here's this Gentile that's doubly despised because he actually is a captain in the army there of Rome. It refers to him as a centurion over what was called the Italian cohort, or Italian regiment. A regiment was over 1,000 men. And they would have 10 cohorts that would ultimately equal a legion. And so, you know, you're talking about 1,000 men is what it would ultimately be. And it refers to an Italian cohort. Many historians believe that these 100 men that Cornelius was over were actually archers. So there's a very elite group of men that were archers, 100 archers. These would be the sharpshooters. And so he happens to be stationed right there in Caesarea, which was the capital. So this man Cornelius was a real good man. They don't put some crazy loser in this position in the capital. They put someone that's good, that's trained, that's committed, and they put him in a place like Caesarea. It mentions in verse 2 that he was a devout man, which means he was reverent, he was pious, he was even godly. So here is a man whose belief had affected his behavior. He was one in which he had reverence towards the Lord. His belief system, his religion had affected the way that he lived, and he was even in many ways taken on the likeness of the Lord. It mentioned that he also feared God. He did not want to disappoint God, but he also had a healthy fear of the God of Israel. Now, this is interesting because, again, being in the Roman Empire and being in a Greek culture, they had a million gods. But as we look at this man, he's come to the conclusion there's really only one God. He's a monotheistic worshiper, not a polytheistic worshiper. He believes in one true God. Notice something else about his relationship here with all of his household. So we call this guy, sometimes we call people Sunday Christians because they just go to church on Sunday. No, this guy not only believed in it, he lived it and his whole family lived it. So this is a man whose relationship with God or his seeking after God had literally affected his entire family. It also mentions that he gave many alms to the Jewish people. He was a generous man. He was pro-Israel. Pro-Jew. He was one in which he gave money to Judaism and to the cause of the God of Israel. And so he was a giver. And then it simply mentions here, the latter part of verse 2, that he prayed to God continually. You know, you look at this man, you think, man, this is the type of guy we want leadership. I mean, you look at this man, he's a Gentile, but I mean, you look at really the qualities that this man has as to his work ethics. You look at his sincerity, his relationship to the Lord, you think he's great. But, you know, Cornelius was not a believer. And it was amazing this week as I was studying this, some of the various pastors and teachers would say, oh, you know, he's a good Christian man and all this. But, you know, he wasn't a Christian. If you turn over to Acts 11:14, it makes this statement regarding this scene before us, because later on he reiterates this whole story in chapter 11, verse 14. And it says, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your households. So here is a man that is seeking after the Lord, and he's inquiring in the Jewish faith. He's sincere. He's devoted. He's a giver. He prays, but he's not saved. I can't help but think of John 3:3, when Jesus had that encounter by night with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him in John 3:3, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's not enough that we do these things. It's not enough that we want to speak on behalf of God. We have to know God. And I can't help but think, I wonder how many of us in this room this morning know a Cornelius. I mean, a good moral person, works their job, takes down their Christmas lights after December. I mean, it's just you look at the person, they're just a good, mow their back lawn as well as their front yard. I mean, they do all the basic stuff, you know, they don't fudge around with numbers and income tax time and everything else, you know, and they're just basically good people, but they're not saved. And that's the difference. This man knew all about the Lord, was seeking the Lord, but he didn't have the Lord. And the final analysis, at the end of the day, that's what really matters. Do I have a personal relationship with Jesus? Not that I go to church. Not that I have a Christian car with a Christian sticker on it or take my Christian dog to a Christian veterinarian. None of that matters. The final analysis, do I have a relationship with God? Have I been forgiven of my sins? Am I born again? Do I know without a doubt that if I was to die today, I would go to heaven? And the reason I would go to heaven is because I placed my faith in God. I am born again. I'm a child of the King. I belong to Christ. Now, this man could not say that. This man was in the process of coming to know the Lord, but he wasn't there. Now, notice something else about this man that we do not see in verse 2. I call attention to. It does not refer to him as a proselyte. Now, in order to be a proselyte to Judaism, he would have had to have been circumcised, and he'd have to follow and jump over some other hoops. So obviously, in his search for the Lord, he began to look at these things, and he says, you know what? I just don't fit in here. I want to know this God of Israel, and I'm sincere about my relationship to him. I truly want to know him and to fear him and to be pleasing him, but this thing is just not working. And you hear this from people sometimes where, you know, they're searching for the Lord, and maybe they go to a particular cult and they say, well, you know, you want to join our cult? You got to stand out in front of a donut shop with magazines on Saturday morning. You know, you got to learn to ride a 10 speed and wear a white shirt and tie and all these regulations and all these things that people, you got to wear dresses. And I'm talking about women, not the guys. You got to wear dresses. You know, you can't grow a beard. I'm talking about the men, not the women again, too. You have to emphasize this in 2010. This is a liberal society, you know. It was Ray Stebbin that when he used to teach 1 Corinthians, he says, turn your Bibles to 1 Californians. I mean, that's kind of what it is. It's a liberal society. And so he goes, I'm just going to cut out for this stuff. This stuff isn't working. It doesn't work for me. I don't like it. So somehow he loved this God and wanted to know this God of Israel, but he hadn't gone that other step by way of becoming a proselyte. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. Now, the ninth hour, again, would be 3 p.m. This would be the evening sacrifice at the temple. It was also the evening prayer time, our time of prayer. And so this is the particular time in which he now begins to seek the Lord. Now, what I appreciate about this man is in his searching and in his confusion, what does he do? He goes to prayer. That's a model for all of us that are believers here this morning. That when we're confused and we want to get closer to God, how do you get there? You get there through prayer. You get there through seeking the Lord. That's how you get to the Lord. That's how you get there. And that's how this man's going to get there. He's speaking to God. He's talking to God. He's opening his heart to God. Notice this encounter that he has. Salvation is always initiated by God. Though this man, Cornelius, is seeking for the Lord, the only reason he's seeking for the Lord is that the Lord is initiating the relationship, is drawing him. And God now gets his attention through this encounter. God always draws the sinner. And there's some here this morning think you're seeking God on your own. You're not. It's because God is drawing you. Now, as God is drawing, we have to respond to that, as we're about to see, and we need to cooperate with that. But God is always the initiator. He's always the one that leads us unto himself, and it's always his desire that we would come to know him. Notice that it had come into him and said to him, Cornelius.
Again, I find this interesting that as this begins to unravel here in these two chapters, notice who God starts with. God starts with an unsaved Gentile, not with the Apostle Peter, who's the head of the church. God literally starts with this Gentile. And none of us would do it this way. We'd say, well, this isn't the way you do it. You start with the Christian. You start with the one that loves the Lord. And then you can start with the other guy, start to work on him. But this isn't the way we do it. And again, God's election, God's choosing of us is difficult. And we can sit there and attempt to argue, explain it. But all we have to do is simply accept it and believe it. The Bible teaches that God calls us. Along with the drawing of the Lord, the election of the Lord is our response to God. That's our part, the believing part. And so verse 4 says, and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God is saying, you know what, Cornelius? I've been watching you. I've been hearing you. And I want to let you know you have responded to the light. So I'm going to give you the light that's going to bring you to the truth. So God here says it's not past my nose. I've seen what you've been doing. And I want to let you know it hasn't been unnoticed. I've seen everything that you've been doing. You're seeking after me. I've given you a glimmer of light. You followed it and so forth. I think of Matthew 7, 7 and 8. What an encouragement to us believers in prayer. It says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Notice, ask A, S, seek, K, knock. Ask. That's what we have to do. And this is what he's doing. He's a non-Christian. He's a Gentile. He's following the trail of light that God is revealing to him. And in the process, he's coming to the Lord. Look at verse 5. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. Now Joppa, the name Joppa or Jaffa means beautiful. Now, this is 30 miles south of Caesarea, where he's at. This is going to take a day. Generally, you could travel 20 to 30 miles in a day. And these are soldiers. These are trusted men that will be able to do it. So they're going to go 30 miles. They're going to go and they're supposed to hook up and come in contact with a man whose name is Simon, who is called Peter. Now, this is not the one I would have sent. This is not the one that would be pro-Gentile. He is so Jewish that when he bleeds Jewish blood. I mean, this guy is a Jew to the bone. So this is the very one that God is going to send to the Gentiles. If you'd ask him at this moment, would he be interested? Oh, absolutely not. Won't have anything to do with it. God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. I want nothing to do with those folks. They don't even have souls. I want nothing to do with them. I mean, that would have been probably the attitude that Peter would have up to this point. Jesus had said in John 10, 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Now, Jesus has alluded to this. The Old Testament spoke about it, that the nations of the world would be blessed in Genesis 12. So God has alluded to the fact that the whole world is part of God's plan. It's not isolated merely to the Jews and to Israel. Now notice verse 6. This would be encouraging to Cornelius. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Now right away you go, maybe this guy is open. I mean, this would be a good person. We know he can't be too staunch because he's staying at a tanner's house and a good little kosher Jew wouldn't be there. So he's already alluding to this. Verse 7 says, and when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance to him. Now, notice something else about Cornelius. God initiated the relationship. That was God's sovereign choice. God touched him. But notice, Cornelius cooperated with God. Notice the human responsibility. God met with him. Now he responds to God. This is the human part. This is the human responsibility. Verse 8 says, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them back to Joppa. Now it's interesting. Cornelius was spoken to one time by God and he jumped on it. We're going to get to verse 16 now, and we're going to see that Peter has to be told three times. And so it's interesting to me how receptive this man is to the Lord. This is one of those persons that when you get to heaven, you want to meet this person. This is, you know, you study these people in the Bible and you just think, man, what an awesome individual. I mean, he's just so open to the Lord. He was just, God said it one time and he says, it's done. We're doing it. And here's Peter with this thick head, you know, God trying to get through to this apostle, you know. And so, amazing man. Now, verses 9 through 23, we have the preparation of Peter. So God's worked on Cornelius. God is working on Cornelius, but now we have Peter in verse 9. And on the next day, as they were on their way, approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So these men left. It had been the third hour, you know, prayer. There's like, you know, they had left, you know, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, maybe 4 o'clock they left. So they're traveling all night long. They're heading towards Peter. And now it happens, it's the next day. And so the Bible says that as they're on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop. Now, when you read about on the housetop, you go, come. You think of these homes in Rialto with these pitch roofs. And you go, what's he doing up on the roof, you know? You can't get off the roof. That's, you're going to break tiles or something. And so our mind kind of thinks that way. But these roofs were flat roofs. And what they often would have would be awnings, and they were the place that you would entertain guests. So actually, it's a flat area on the top, awning, and it was a place that in the coolness of the day, you could congregate, meet with others, have a meal, sometimes even spend the night. It was a lot cooler up there than inside the house. And so the Bible says that Peter went up on the housetop. Now, notice, it's about the sixth hour to pray. Notice what Peter is doing. Peter is seeking God. This is interesting. So you have Cornelius praying, seeking the Lord. You have Peter praying, seeking the Lord. And then verse 10 says, and he, Peter, became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. This is so classic. You know, so here you are, you're going to go give yourself to prayer, and then what happens? Your stomach starts making noises. I mean, this is so classic. You've ever tried to fast? Anytime I fasted, I have visions of 4x4s and double-doubles and all sorts of stuff. Isn't that funny how our flesh is like that, isn't it? You could fast for a day, and I mean, you're so busy without, you know, you're just too busy to eat, nothing about it. And then you get in the morning, I think the Lord put it on my heart, I think I'm going to go without food today so I can give myself to prayer. And you don't even step out of bed, and your stomach can be heard across the street. I mean, what is this? Jesus said it so well in Matthew 26:41. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So classic, you know, that the part of us that we want to grow and mature as a Christian, then our flesh, you know, just constant battle going on. And anyone that would give themselves to prayer will know of this battle that Peter's dealing with here. It's just the makeup of what it is. And so he's hungry. He's going to spend time up there. He's desiring to eat. They're making preparations. So as they're preparing this meal, he fell into a trance. This word trance can be translated distraction or disturbance is what it means. It's literally the passing out of oneself, being driven out of one's senses. So it could be described, and I think some of the translations refer to it as a vision. So while he's up there and he's praying, he's also hungry. Now, this is interesting because God is going to use his hunger in this encounter. He's thinking about food, and so God's going to use it and relate food to the cleanliness and the uncleanness of the Gentiles. And this is interesting what he does here. Verse 11, and behold, the sky opened up, and a certain object, like a great sheet, coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. Now, I just want to take a moment and just define what this is and just kind of get it out in the open, and then we'll look at it further as we get into this vision that he has. This great object like a sheet that's coming down, lowered by the four corners. I believe this sheet describes the church. Now, let me tell you why. It's got four corners. It means that everything in that sheet has come from north, south, east, and west. It involves clean and unclean animals, and they're all together in one place. This sheet has come from heaven, and as we're about to see, it's going to go back to heaven. So I believe that this sheet symbolically is describing the church. Up to this point, it's only had clean in it. It's all been good little kosher Jews in this sheet. And so God now is going to use this to describe, whosoever will let him come, is what Jesus said. But up to this point, we've been reaching out to Jews and some Samaritans, but it is primarily a Jewish church. Verse 12 says, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. Verse 13, and a voice came to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Verse 14, Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. First of all, when he said, by no means, Lord, that's an absolute contradiction. Because if God is master and Lord, and you call him Lord and master, how can you say no? That doesn't make sense. If God is God, he's in charge, he's calling the shots, he's the master, and you submit to him. So there is a possibility that Peter's saying that. The other view is that Peter sees this as a test. He sees it as a test to say, okay, Peter, why don't you, you're hungry, you know, you can have anything in this sheet, unclean, clean, just kill and eat and enjoy yourself. And he sees this as a test from the Lord saying, no, Lord, I can't do that. I'm a good little kosher Jew. I don't eat that stuff. I even eat Hebrew National because I won't eat any of this other stuff. The Costco dogs, those are the ones I eat. I don't touch any of this stuff. This is it. I don't try any of this stuff. I follow Leviticus 11, the dietary rule. So there's a couple ways of looking at that. So he says, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. So maybe it is a test. It is a Leviticus 11 test. That's how Peter's taking it. But verse 15 says, and again a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So if these animals are unclean and they do follow the guidelines of Leviticus 11, but God then says now they're clean, then how can you call them unclean? If God has made the statement and he says now they're clean, then they're clean. So we got this little contradiction thing going here. I mean, Leviticus says don't do it. You're saying do it. You're saying they're now clean because you declared them clean. But this is the God that wrote the Bible that's saying this to Peter. So he's the one that wrote the manual, wrote the rules. How dare you call unclean what God has called clean? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, 9. I want to look at this. This is so important. This has application to us right now as I speak. This has application to every one of us that are in this room. Specifically, if you're a child of God, this has application. Because in our prejudices, we often look at others as less than ourselves or others. We have our own standard of what's holy, what's clean. And sometimes our standard isn't even a biblical standard. It's just a standard we were brought up with, or one that we've imagined, or one that we think we should have, and we come up with our own standards. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, we read, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous, and I put in parentheses, the unclean shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor violers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed or cleansed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, here's the reality of it. Every one of us in this room, we're unclean. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. If we knew some of the sins that the folks sitting next to us had committed, we'd be saying, can I move to a different pew? I don't even want to be next to them. See, that's that attitude right here that the Lord is confronting. What you believe to be unclean is unclean, but if I've cleansed it, then it's no longer unclean. And we often look at people in the church differently because we know their past, we know the sins they've committed, and we think, well, you know, I never did that stuff. I know better. And I tell you, once a month we have a law enforcement study, and one of the things we've been going through as officers, firemen, is looking at the book of Romans that teaches that we're all sinners. Oh, I've never molested someone, but it doesn't cease to amaze me that I'm any better or any different than them. But I'm a sinner. They're sinners. I'm sinners. We're all sinners. We all have this in common. And so this idea that we would look down at someone because we haven't committed their sin or we haven't been involved in their vices and the things that they've done, that we're better than them, is not seeing ourselves as we truly are. And this is a problem. And we do it in the church. We do it outside of the church. And we have to realize that if God has cleansed that person is truly cleansed. Now look at verse 16. This is amazing. This happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now again, he's talking here and he's using the illustration of foods because Peter is no doubt hungry. But God is teaching more about people than he is about food. I think of Ephesians 5 where God is speaking to husbands. And you know what he tells husbands? Five times to love their wives. You know why? Husbands have thick craniums. They're thicker than the women's. And it's hard for God to get through. So God has to tell him five times, love your wife, love your wife. Love your truck, love your truck. No, love your wife, love your wife. That's what he does. So here's this apostle, this kosher Jew, that God's having to say, listen, I cleansed it. Don't call it dirty. I've cleansed it. Don't call it dirty. It's ingrained in him. It's burned into his heart. And then it says, immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, I think the significance of that is the church was born of God, and those that are born of God are going back to God. The sheep came from heaven, came to earth, and is going back to heaven. What a beautiful description of those that are born again that God has placed in the body of Christ that belong to him in heaven. I want to call attention also to verse 12. Notice verse 12 says, crawling creatures of the earth. What is that? You know what that is? That's me and you. We're the little creepy crawling creatures. That's what it is. That's us. We're like looking at ourselves. Oh, I'm part of the clean crowd. That's who I know. You're not. You're the creepy crawling creature is what you are. You don't see yourself that way. You're not seeing yourself as God sees us. I'm not ashamed as a crawling creature. That was me. Royal Canadian Night Crawlers, that's what we were. That's what we were. And some of us literally crawled into church, literally. And that's us. We're sinners. We were unclean and we were unequal to anything. I mean, we had no merit in and of ourselves. We did not belong to God. We were doing our own thing. But God cleansed us. He forgave us and he made us clean. And so verse 17, now when Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what this vision was, he had seen might be. And again, didn't understand. And you got to understand, this is thousands of years of burning this stuff into your hearts. And all of a sudden we're going to change the rules here. I mean, what's going on here? I mean, that you say don't eat it, and now you're saying you cleanse it, now you can eat it. I mean, which way is it? I mean, what's going on here? Verse 18, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. Verse 19. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Now notice again, Peter's reflecting upon the vision. The only way to understand this abolishing of dietary laws and clean and unclean is to see them as a dispensation. Dispensation is a time. It's a thing that God was doing in the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, there are dispensations. It's a period of time in which God used food to separate Israel. I mean, they ate different food. They wore different clothes. They celebrated different festivals. They married amongst themselves. They had commandments that were contrary to those of the Gentiles and of the world. They had only one God. The Gentiles had millions of gods. They had all sorts of rules and regulations. They could eat certain things, couldn't eat certain things. All of this God used to separate Israel from the world was to make them a pure people, that they realized we belong to the Lord. We are God's possession. Colossians chapter 2:14 says these words, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross. Colossians 2:16-17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Jesus fulfilled this. He is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. He was wholly given unto God. He was without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. He was perfect. He met the requirement for us so that when we place our faith in Jesus, that's credited to our account. All of these things, Galatians calls it, is a tutor to lead us to the Master, to Christ. And Jesus fulfilled this. Notice the Spirit said to him, to Peter, behold, three men are looking for you. I wonder what would have happened had these men have showed up before Peter had the vision. Peter would have showed him the door is what he would have done. And he said, get out of here, you Gentiles. But notice they showed up after the vision, after God's been working on his heart. When we try to share with people, and we try to work with people that God isn't dealing with, it's often a disaster, isn't it? You try to talk to people that God's not dealing with, God's not drawing, and often the response is not good. But here God's working on Peter. God's already been working on Cornelius. Look at verse 20. But arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Now, I got to tell you, I mean, Peter opens the door and these guys say, hey, we've been sent from God. But that's okay because Peter has just been told by the Holy Spirit they have been sent by God. I don't like when people come to me and say, you know, Pastor, God told me to come and tell you this. Now, if God hasn't told me that, then I don't have to listen to it. And it's crazy. I mean, single people, you know, a single guy walks up to a girl, God told me to marry you. And the girl goes, God told me to punch you in the nose, you know, or something like that. I mean, how do you know? I love that classic one where D.L. Moody was getting ready to speak and a man walked up to him and said, Mr. Moody, God told me to speak. And he said, D.L. Moody responded by saying, God told me to escort you off the property. And that's what he said. I mean, what has God told me this? God, we can say that if God is working on both hearts and both confirm that God has spoken. But to simply go off something that someone has said, and oftentimes some of these weird messages actually contradict the Bible anyway. And so we can see this here because we know both sides of it and we see that God has truly spoken. Verse 21, and Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous, God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. Oh, God will allow situations in our lives. I mean, situations that never contradict the Bible, never go against the laws of the land, but different situations. I'll never forget, I've been a Christian for about a year, and I got to share at length with a Catholic priest about salvation. Now, this guy, you know, he had studied, and he probably knew more information than me, but the difference was I knew the Lord, and he didn't. And so it was an interesting situation where I came out of Catholicism. I got to share the gospel with this priest. And again, God will put you in those situations, not contradicting the Bible, not going against the laws of the land, but different situations. Verse 23, and so he invited them in and gave them lodging. Now, that's a big problem right there. Of course, Jews did not invite Gentiles and didn't eat with them, didn't sleep next to them at all. So this, again, we see that God is really working this little kosher Jew over. I mean, he's really just working them over. And on the next day, he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, I call attention to that statement, some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Jot down Acts 11:12. Now, this is important. This shows the Holy Spirit's leading. Because in the next chapter, Peter's going to take heat for this. They're going to go, Peter, what is this idea of you sharing with Gentiles? What is this going into a home with Gentiles and associating with Gentiles? What is this baptizing Gentiles? What are you doing? And it just so happens that Peter brought six other believers with him. I'll tell you, sometimes when we talk to people, we better have witnesses. And I've learned over the years as a pastor, you got to bring witnesses in sometimes. You just don't feel comfortable talking to people and doing stuff. You need other people to come alongside, which really is a good safety net. It really is. So we have here now verses 24 through 35. We have the preparation of Caesarea, this household, this city. And so verse 24, and on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. What an awesome thing. I mean, I've been to things like this, and maybe you have too, where someone invites you over to their home and you come to find a large family and they want to know about why you're a Christian and stuff. What amazing meetings like this. Done this several times. It's just always so amazing. You can just sense the presence of the Lord. I think of Zacchaeus, when he came to the Lord, he invited all his heathen tax collector buddies to come to his house, and he was sharing Jesus with them. It's this amazing scene. Verse 25 says, and when it came about that when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. I wish the Catholic Church would follow this passage right here. They certainly don't. You know, in Rome, Michelangelo has a sculpture of Peter, and the folks have kissed it so much they've wore the toe away. That's where you get ptomaine poisoning. No, I'm just kidding, but they wore the toe away. And you know, proper etiquette when you come before the Pope is to kneel down and kiss his ring. Here's Peter saying, I'm a bozo and a knucklehead just like you. You don't have to bow down before me. I mean, I'm just a person that God's using. This idea is that people are to be revered, reverend, resting, eating, and visiting, reverend. I mean, there's only one to be revered. That's the Lord. That's the one you want to be concerned with. The other day I was around a couple officers, and one of them started swearing and cussing. He goes, I'm sorry. I said, don't worry about me. Worry about the Lord that just heard you. Don't worry about me. I mean, I'm not the one you want to be concerned about. And so here, this revering this man. I mean, Peter's a turkey. I mean, I think of Thanksgiving, I think of Peter. I mean, he's a turkey. This guy, you know, accepting worship, he says, oh, far from it. I'm just a man here. Don't do that. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Verse 28, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Wow. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. There it is. It's getting through the thick cranium. There it is. It's okay. If God has called them clean, then it's okay. It's clean. Don't call it unholy if God has cleansed it. And I love this. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And then verse 29, that is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask you, what reason have you sent for me? I love this. So he still doesn't fully get it. He goes, by the way, why did you call me? I can see here, if God has cleansed, I mean, it's clean, but I'm still at a loss to know why am I here? I mean, why did you send for me? So in verses 30 through 33, we have Cornelius recounts his vision. Verse 30 says, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house, and during the ninth hour, behold, a man stood before me in shining garments and said to me, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. You know, there's two ingredients that are crucial for the word of God taking effect. First of all, number one, a receptive audience, an audience that is eager to hear the word of God, and a prepared preacher or teacher, one that is prepared to share the word of God. You know, you got to have both. I prepare during the week to come, but if some of you use this hour as nap time, it's not going to go very far. You have to come saying, I want to hear from the Lord. I'm here to eagerly hear what God would say to me. On the other hand, if I just come in a service and just tell jokes and everything else and just quote from Reader's Digest and everything else, I mean, it's not going to have much effect. So we need both. Hearts that are hungry, hearts that are prepared, and a preacher or teacher that is prepared to share God's word. Verse 34, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. This word understand means I've taken hold of, I've grasped it, or we would say, I get it. I get it. Partiality, Deuteronomy 10:17, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. Old Testament is very clear on God not being partial. Verse 35, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcomed to him. We're going to hold it right there, but I want to give three applications as we close this out this morning. There's many things that we could say about this portion of Scripture because there's many things that are taught, but I want to call attention to three things that I think are so important. Number one, when a person responds to the light, God in turn gives further light leading to Jesus. So if we claim this morning that God is leading me and so forth, then it ultimately should lead to Jesus. If it doesn't lead to Jesus, then someplace along the line, we're not following the light. Secondly, having salvation should humble us, not inflate us with pride. God singled out Israel of all the nations of the world, and they should have been humbled by that. They should have been contrite and broken by that. But instead, they were lifted up in pride and thought they were better. They weren't chosen because they were better. They were chosen because God simply chose them. Number three, God's choosing of us is his business, but believing is man's. We talk about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. What a great passage that gives both. God's election, God's calling of us, and us coming to him. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? If you were to die today, where would you go and why? Oh, I would go to heaven because I'm an American. Wrong answer. The only reason you can go to heaven and the only means of going to heaven is placing your faith in Jesus. You realize that Jesus was the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully God and fully man. He was the righteous demand of the law. No person is good enough to merit salvation because God doesn't want good. He wants perfection. And if we're good, we got to die for our own sins. We can't redeem ourselves. It takes a perfect sacrifice, which was Christ. Now, if you've not done that this morning, then you're not a Christian. You can go to church. You can have a Bible. You can put happy faces next to verses you like and sad faces next to verses you don't like. You can do all of that. And you know what? You're still lost. Jesus said you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out, Lord, this day to study your Bible, to worship. And I pray now, Lord, that this message would touch our hearts. We would search our own hearts for prejudice within, Lord. Things that we have our own standard of what we call clean and unclean, but our idea of unclean is not what God thinks of. And our standard of clean is not what God thinks of. We have our own standards. Lord, change us from the inside out. Let us realign ourselves with the Lord. We pray that you'd speak to those here that don't know Jesus, that don't have faith in Christ. They have faith in a religion, faith in a church, but not faith in a personal relationship with God. And so I pray this morning that they would trust you and know you. Pray for any here that have taken matters into their own hands and are literally running their own lives. Lord, show them how crazy that is. No one can run their own life and be pleasing to the Lord. So, Lord, you show them their need for the Lord today. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song, if God is speaking to you this